I'll be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, some familiar verses of Scripture. Hear God's word. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
If you have your bulletin, you might want to turn to the back where we have the lyrics for the carol we're going to be looking at this morning. Will help to follow along. Well, Bethlehem was certainly a little town. In modern times, it would be the equivalent to Kingston, New York, actually, but it was, of course, much smaller when Jesus was born there. Bethlehem is about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. The name literally means house of bread. And with all the grain fields surrounding it, it's pretty reasonable, and it's not strange at all that it came by that name, House of Bread. Bethlehem is mentioned several times in the Old Testament, first because a very important woman died near that town. Her name was Rachel, and she died while giving birth to Benjamin, the last of Jacob's 12 sons. Long after Jacob's time, a woman named Ruth settled in Bethlehem with her husband Boaz, and Ruth would go on to become the great-grandmother of David. Now, David we know well. He was the one who defeated the giant Goliath. He was the second of Israel's kings, reigning for 40 years. And, of course, David wrote most of the Psalms. And, of course, David was born in Bethlehem himself. Now, Bethlehem fell into even more obscurity than it already had until the prophet Micah made a very amazing prediction that a descendant of David would be born some 700 years in the future. He writes in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from days of eternity." This is, of course, the prophecy, or one of many prophecies, concerning the birth of the Messiah, which is why when Herod called the chief priests and scribes together and he asked them, "Where will the Messiah, where will the Christ be born?" they answered, "In Bethlehem, in Judea." In fact, when the Jews returned from Babylonia, or Babylonian captivity, only about 200 people even lived in Bethlehem. So we might wonder, why Bethlehem? Why was Jesus born there? Why would the Messiah be born in a place like that? Why not Jerusalem? After all, Jerusalem was the royal city. It's a place where we would expect the Messiah to be born. Bethlehem was a tiny, insignificant, unimportant little town. But I suspect that Jesus was born in Bethlehem for several reasons. Let me mention two. First of all, he had to be born there. He had to be born there because that's where it was predicted, that's where it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born. So if he was not born there, it would mean that Jesus was not the Messiah, or that God was not really sovereign over human events, or both. And I suspect it was all part of God's condescension. Literally, the lowest place on the surface of the earth is the shore of the Dead Sea, some 1,300 feet below sea level. It's interesting that God not only lowered himself in becoming one of us, a man, but he came to the lowest place as well. If not for Jesus being born in Bethlehem, it's doubt that very many people would have even heard of it or even be familiar with it. But he was born there, of course, so it would be very difficult to go anywhere in the world. I mean, the tiniest little villages in the most far-reaching places in the world, and find that they didn't know about Bethlehem and why it was significant or is significant. This Christmas carol we're looking at today, O Little Town of Bethlehem, is like the one that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, written by a pastor. So I was thinking, maybe I should be expanding my ministry to include music. Nah. In fact, this carol was written by one of the premier preachers of the 19th century, Phillips Brooks. Not Philip Brooks, as a lot of people say, but Phillips Brooks, like Johns Hopkins or Rogers Hornsby. Some of you don't know who Rogers Hornsby is. I'll tell you after the service. Brooks was born in Boston, 1835, and he served as a pastor for 32 years. Now, by the standards of his day, he would have seemed like a bit of a giant himself. He stood 6'6". That was huge for those days. In fact, he stood a full 2 inches taller than his contemporary Abraham Lincoln, who towered over others as well. Both of these men died unexpectedly in their late 50s. In the 1860s, Brooks visited the Holy Land, where he spent a Christmas Eve in Bethlehem, worshiping at the Church of the Nativity. Some scholars believe this is exactly the spot where Jesus was born. Not the church. The church wasn't there yet. In fact, the church was built there because they believed that was the exact spot where Jesus had been born. The experience made a lasting impression on Brooks, and 3 years later, while pastoring the Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia, Brooks was searching for a new song for the children to sing in their Sunday school Christmas program. Sound familiar? And he was inspired by his earlier visit to Bethlehem, and he wrote out the words to this carol pretty quickly, and then he gave them to the church's Sunday school superintendent, who was also the church organist, asking that he might compose a simple melody that the children would find easy to sing. Well, he struggled with this, and then the evening before the presentation was to take place, he went to bed, and he woke up in the middle of the night, and the tune came to him instantly. And it was an immediate favorite of the children, and it's been a favorite of children and adults ever since. Now, the first two lines of the carol provide the setting. Bethlehem was still and quiet, as if in a deep sleep. We can picture the stars slowly drifting across the black night sky. Then a contrast. Though darkness surrounds the town, it is about to be visited by a unique light. The light, of course, the light of the world being born. It's John 1:14. The Word is being made flesh and dwelling among us. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Now, when it comes to poetry, much poetry is very clear and easy to understand. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. That's not really hard to figure out what that means. You don't need a lot of literary, interpretive giftedness to know. But other poetry is not so easy to understand. Some of it we read in high school, remember? And fortunately, we had teachers to explain to us what it meant. In the next line, it's clear enough that the hopes realized through the years came with the birth of Christ. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was the realization of Israel's hope for a Messiah, even if they didn't realize it at that particular moment. And man has always lived in hope of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Those who haven't hoped for it probably don't realize they need it, or they know they need it, but for some strange reason, they don't want it. The word fears is not so easily understood or interpreted. It may be paired with hopes because these two often go together. Things we hope for can also be things that we fear we won't get. We hope for good weather, yet fear it may rain. We hope for peace and harmony, yet fear there may be strife. In conflict, we hope for health, but fear there may be sickness. In the birth taking place in Bethlehem that night, hope and fear came together. Hope of redemption and fear if it didn't come. Even John the Baptist asked Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, if John the Baptist can have doubts, I suppose anyone can. The problem with reading poetry of dead men is that we can't ask them what they meant by particular lines, but we can get a pretty good idea. The second verse contains an announcement. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all around. So who's gathered, or gathered all above? So who's gathered all above? Well, the angels, who we see are keeping watch of wondering love. So what is wondering love exactly? Well, wondering love is love that generates wonder. It's amazing. It's extraordinary. The angels marvel that such love for sinful human beings would be coming from a holy, sinless God. Now, if you've never read J.B. Phillips' short essay called The Visited Planet, I'd recommend it. In fact, I'm reminded of a section of it from these lyrics in the carol. Once upon a time, a very young angel was being shown round the splendors and glories of the universe by a senior and experienced angel. To tell the truth, the little angel was beginning to be tired and a little bored. He had been shown whirling galaxies and blazing suns, infinite distances in the deathly cold of interstellar space, and to his mind there seemed to be an awful lot of it all. Finally, he was shown the galaxy of which our planetary system is but a small part. As the two of them drew near to the star which we call our sun, and to its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small and rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel, whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he had seen. "I want you to watch that one particularly," said the senior angel, pointing with his finger. "Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me," said the little angel. "What's special about that one?" "That," replied his senior solemnly, "is the visited planet." "Visited?" said the little one. "You don't mean visited by..." "Indeed, I do. That ball, which I have no doubt looks to you small and insignificant, and not perhaps over clean, has been visited by our young prince of glory." And at these words, he bowed his head reverently. "But how?" queried the younger one. "Do you mean that our great and glorious prince, with all these wonders and splendors of his creation, and millions more that I'm sure I haven't seen yet, went down in person to this fifth-rate little ball? Why should he do a thing like that?" "It isn't for us," said his senior, a little stiffly, "to question his whys, except that I must point out to you that he is not impressed by size and numbers, as you seem to be. But that he really went, I know, and all of us in heaven who know anything know that. As to why he became one of them, how else do you suppose could he visit them?" The little angel's face wrinkled in disgust. "Do you mean to tell me," he said, "that he stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawling creatures of that floating ball?" "I do, and I think he would like you to call..." "And I don't think he would like you to call them creeping, crawling creatures," in that tone of voice. "For as strange as it may seem to us, he loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up, to become like him." The little angel looked blank. Such a thought was almost beyond his comprehension. This is why the angel's watch is of wondering love. Reminds us of 1 John 3, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." "O morning stars together, proclaim the holy birth." Sometimes the word stars in the Bible refers to angels. The writer is drawing on that fact here. "And praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth." Now we've talked about this before. A better translation is, "and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Angels are not pronouncing peace to men of goodwill, nor are they expressing a desire for peace on earth, either visualized or actualized. The message they're bringing is that God's peace comes to those on whom his favor rests. Peace comes to those on whom or with whom God is pleased. Now, it makes sense when you realize that our sin has created hostility between us and God, and sin has brought judgment and condemnation and alienation. Colossians 1:19 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Peace through his blood means peace through his death. Through Jesus' death on the cross, God made it possible, by faith, to restore peace between himself and us. Everyone who responds to God's offer in Christ is reconciled. That is, peace is restored. On such a person, God's favor rests. That's really what the angels are proclaiming. Verse 3 is another contrast. Though the birth of Christ is stupendous, though innumerable angels proclaimed it, though even the creation itself applauded it, salvation itself, salvation that it brought, is really quiet. It's even silent. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Salvation is really a quiet event. And though we see its effects, they're discernible, the event itself is quiet. We might compare it to the striking of lightning. When lightning strikes, it's silent. There's really no noise that the lightning itself makes. But then right after it strikes, there's thunder. The supernatural act of spiritual rebirth is silent. It's quiet. You can't see it or hear it. But when it happens, there should be visible evidence that it has. Or as the carol goes on to say, no ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Only a small number of people have had the privilege of hearing God make an audible appeal to receive the gift of salvation. One case is in John 11:26. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" These words are recorded so we can read them, but the original words were spoken to only one person. That was Martha of Bethany. Now the message comes to us silently through the words we read or through a spokesman for God. But belief and inner spiritual transformation are quiet. It's silent. You can't even see it. You can only see its effects. Notice that meek souls are the ones in whom Christ enters. Three different books of the Bible remind us that God stands in opposition to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Salvation is born out of humility and out of an acceptance of what God does for us that we cannot possibly do for ourselves. The last verse is a prayer for salvation. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Normally, when it comes to salvation, we think of our birth, or as John 3 says, we must be born again. But Brooks is drawing a parallel between two births. Jesus being born in Bethlehem that day, his birth there makes it possible for him to be born in here, in you and in me. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. It's a prayer that says first, come to us. And deliver us from our predicament. Our predicament is that we've sinned against the holy God. Come to us, redeem us from the penalty and the curse of our sin. But when you've delivered us from the penalty and the curse of our sin, don't leave us, don't abandon us, don't forsake us. Stay with us and deliver us from the power of sin. Abide with us. Abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. How more appropriate can you get than a prayer for God to abide with us who is known as Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas is about Jesus coming to us. Salvation is about Jesus staying with us, abiding with us forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in many ways, Bethlehem is a picture of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. A small, unassuming little town that was the birthplace of the Redeemer of mankind. A place that no one would have expected God to be born. And we think about ourselves, sinners by nature and by behavior, condemned, without hope, under your judgment. And yet what we have become through Jesus Christ, we have become heirs. We have become your children, adopted into your family. Even as your word says, your grace being lavished on us. So when we sing this carol, may it remind us of not only what you did a long time ago in a little town, but what you've done in us as believers in Christ. You've declared us forgiven. You've adopted us. You've made us your own children. Not by anything that we have done except receive your gift. And we know, Lord, this is what Christmas is all about. It's about you coming to us so that we could come to you. Paying the penalty that was ours, and bringing about our redemption through what you did yourself. So we worship you today and this Christmas season. We thank you for what you've done for us, what you've accomplished for us in Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.